I invite you to open your Bible to the New Testament book of Luke, Luke chapter 9, and have your outline handy to follow along. You see the number 1 behind the title of this sermon, Following Jesus, on the top of your outline. There's just so much more to say about this subject than can be covered in one lesson. So we'll go as far as we can this Sunday and then finish up next week, Lord willing. Follow along now as I read Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 57, there at the end of the chapter. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. This past week I read two amazing novels by Joel Rosenberg about the attempt by ISIS to take over the Middle East and establish a new Islamic caliphate, written during the height of ISIS power in 2015 at the end of the Obama administration. A few months before the first of those novels was published in the summer of 2014, we learned that two Americans died in a battle in Syria while fighting on the side of the ISIS terrorist. Maybe you remember those tragic stories. On August 26th of that year, we were told by the news media that 33-year-old Douglas McCain, of California, had been killed in the battle. And then 2 days later, we heard that 29-year-old Abdirahman Mohammed of Minneapolis was killed in the same ISIS battle, fighting for ISIS. Mohammed had been married several times and was the father of 9 children. Yet earlier that year, he left the U.S. for Syria to join the terrorists. It isn't clear whether he knew McCain, who grew up and attended high school in Minneapolis. But the question is, how did two Americans who grew up in the Midwest become ISIS recruits and homegrown terrorists who traveled to Syria to fight with a savage group of maniacs who crucified and hanged Christians, hanged and beheaded women and little children and American journalists and staged mass executions of Syrian soldiers in the name of Allah? Well, Minneapolis has a large Somali population, and Abdi Bihi, leader of the local Somalia community, told a TV station that ISIS had approached men in the Twin Cities for recruitment and had recently targeted women as well. He said of the women, quote, they are brainwashing them to marry them off as jihadists. They call them to help out as nurses, help out the wounded, but the real catch is they will be sexually exploited. In other words, they become sex slaves for the ISIS soldiers. The two dead Americans and the men and women like them chose to follow the wrong leader, as many have before them, like those who followed Jim Jones in Guyana, those who followed David Koresh in Texas, and those who will follow the Antichrist in the future. Everyone follows someone. Tragically, billions of people are following the evil one, according to Ephesians 2, where even if they're not aware that they're doing so, they're marching in lockstep with the kingdom of this darkness. But believers know that the only person worthy of our complete allegiance is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the creator and sustainer of the universe, the only savior, the Lord of heaven and earth, the commander in chief of the armies of heaven, the Lord of hosts, the appointed judge of the earth, the coming king. He calls us to follow him. A few years ago, we did a church-wide study of Kyle Eidelman's Not a Fan series, which was all about becoming a completely committed follower of Christ. There are millions of professing Christians who are fans of Jesus Christ, but they're not followers of Jesus Christ. Being a fan costs you nothing. Being a follower does. Being a fan takes no commitment. Being a follower does. The song we heard, by the way, I apologize for the coughing. I got a sinus infection right after VBS lasted for about 12 days and left me with a cough. I felt so bad, I actually went and had a COVID test, and it was negative, so don't worry. But you know me with coughing. The song we heard earlier contains several items of commitment. If the stars were made to worship, so will I. Creation sings your praises, so will I. If it all reveals your nature, so will I. If creation still obeys you, so will I. If the mountains bow in reverence, so will I. If the oceans roar your greatness, so will I. For if everything exists to lift you high, so will I. If the wind goes where you send it, so will I. If the rocks cry out in silence, so will I. If the sum of all your praises still falls shy, then we'll sing again 100 billion times. If you left the grave behind you, so will I. If you gladly chose surrender, so will I. If you gave your life to love them, so will I. Is that the cry of your heart this morning, dear ones, to love him, to obey him, to worship him, to praise him, to exalt him, to totally surrender to him, to do exactly what he wants you to do, to give your life in service to him? It's going to take that level of commitment to Christ to make it and to remain faithful, I'm afraid, in the days ahead. It hasn't cost us anything to be a Christian in America in the past. I'm afraid it's going to cost us something in the future. Time of comfortable cultural Christianity in America is coming to a rapid end. The 3M guys were reading about and discussing some of the hidden works of darkness this past week, acts of true evil and unbelievable cruelty taking place every day in our society. Serious worship of Satan, ritualistic torture and murder filmed and viewed as entertainment by sadistic, twisted, wicked people. Sexualization of children, human slavery, sex trafficking. As the cloud of darkness grows thicker over our culture each day, as the opposition to biblical Christianity grows bolder, as the specter of real persecution looms larger, as the time for Christ's return draws near, there will be an increasing separation between the fans and the followers. Maybe this ongoing pandemic is even accelerating that process. Are you a follower of Jesus? Is it your deep, heartfelt commitment to follow him no matter the cost? That's what he talked about during his time on earth before he went to the cross to die for us. And that's what we're talking about this morning. So let's note first that following Jesus is the essence of Christianity. The essence of Christianity. Satan has done a masterful job of confusing this issue in the minds of millions of people, but the Bible makes it crystal clear. The biblical Christianity is a relationship with Christ. Christ himself defined eternal life in this way in his prayer to the Father the night before he died. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom you've sent, John 17:3. Biblical Christianity is defined as a personal relationship with the one true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Conversely, it is not defined by adhering to a lifestyle. For example, we think of the Amish. Lord willing, I'll be in Amish country in 2 weeks with my mom and siblings, and some of you who've been there with me in the past have watched a film about the choice Amish children have to make beginning at age 16 as to whether they'll be baptized and join the Amish community or leave their community and live among the English, as they call us. But no mention was ever made in the film of being saved or trusting Christ or following him. Now, I'm sure there are many Amish who are genuine followers of Christ and exhibit his character. Case in point, when the Nickel Mine school shooting tragedy occurred several years ago in the Lancaster, Pennsylvania area, the world was astounded at the willingness of the parents of the murdered children to forgive the shooter. But I fear it's also true that many trust in the good works of their plain and simple lifestyle to provide their standing before God rather than genuine repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Also, biblical Christianity is not defined by identifying with a particular Christian affiliation, Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, Coptic, etc. How often when asked about their relationship with God will people respond, oh, I'm Catholic, I'm Baptist, I'm Presbyterian, or I'm non-denominational, as though that were the answer to the question. Further, it's not defined by affiliating with a Christian community, like membership in a local church. Do you know the Lord? Oh, I'm a member at Olive Branch. I'm a member at Durham Memorial. I'm a member at Grove Park. My friend, that's not the answer the Lord will be looking for if he asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? Also, it's not defined by attempting to live by a set of rules like the Ten Commandments or the Golden Rule or the Great Commandment or the Great Commission or good works. What would you tell the Lord if he asked you, why should I let you into heaven? Well, I've tried to live by the Ten Commandments. I've always tried to keep the golden rule. I've been a good spouse. I've been a good parent. I've been a good neighbor. I've been a good citizen. I've tried to help people, do nice things for them. And I don't doubt that you have. But that does not determine your standing before God. You know that. No, biblical Christianity is none of these things. Biblical Christianity is a relationship with a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. A relationship you enter by repenting of your sin and trusting Christ as your Savior and Lord. That's what biblical Christianity is, and here's what a biblical Christian is. A biblical Christian is a follower of Christ. A biblical Christian is a follower of Christ. I've listed 7 bullet points on your outline to show you how the New Testament defines a biblical Christian in this way. Remember that following Jesus is the invitation he issued to the disciples. When the early disciples like Andrew and Philip were first introduced to Jesus by John the Baptist, he told them, look, the Lamb of God. He said it twice, John 1, 29 and 36. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you'll see. The next day, Jesus decided, to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Later, when Jesus formally called his first disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they were mending their nets along the shore of Galilee. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I'll make you fishers of men. At once, they left their nets and followed him, Matthew 4:19. When he passed by Matthew, sitting in his tax collector's booth, follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. Jesus called people to follow him, not just to confess or profess faith in him. Yes, you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But saving faith will result in following Christ. And Jesus is still calling people to follow him today. Are you following him? That's the question. That's important because following Jesus is the characteristic of his true sheep. John 10, Jesus said that real four-legged sheep follow their shepherd because they recognize his voice, and they won't follow the voice of a stranger because they don't recognize his voice. Rather, they'll run away from him. Likewise, he says of his spiritual sheep, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me, John 10, 27. True sheep follow the true shepherd. That's what they do. That's what it identifies them as true sheep. So the question is, do you follow the shepherd? Third, according to John 8, 12, following Jesus is the path of light and life. Our Lord said, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You see, when you follow him, you have the light of life. You know where you're going. You won't walk in darkness. You see things as they are. You'll have spiritual discernment. You'll recognize error when you hear it or see it. You won't follow the wolves and the false shepherds because you'll see them for who they are, because you're following the one who is the light of the world. Fourth, in Luke 9, we learn that following Jesus is the daily role of his disciples. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, Luke 9, 23. Following Jesus begins with a conscious decision not to follow myself. Rather, I deny myself. I determine I'm not going to do what Dale wants to do. I'm going to do what Jesus wants me to do. And then I take up my cross, which means I die to myself, my ambitions, my selfishness. I totally surrender to him and determine to follow him no matter what the cost, even to the point of death. He took up his cross and headed toward Calvary to die for me, to keep me out of hell and give me an eternal glorious home in heaven with him. In response, I take up my cross and follow him. And I do it every day. Life is so daily, isn't it? It's not a once a week thing. And so is following Christ daily. And notice that this is for anyone. Men, women, youth, pastors, elders, farmers, lawyers, doctors, homemakers, professors, computer experts, factory workers, electricians, Uber drivers, senators, mayors, anyone. Jesus said, anyone who desires to come after me, this is how it works. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. And he makes it crystal clear, if anyone Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. He doesn't say such a person shouldn't be his disciple or would be a poor disciple. He says that anyone who does not carry his cross and follow him cannot be his disciple. Fifth, following Jesus means abiding in him, which means abiding in his word. In the great vine branch imagery that Jesus sets forth in his upper room discourse in John 15, he tells his disciples, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Certainly something, Lord, nothing. Nothing of eternal value. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, John 15. You see, to abide in Christ is to live in him, to dwell in him, to center your life around him, to put him first, to make no decision without consulting him. What does he say about it? What would he do in that situation? To remain close to him, to stay in his word, and to obey what you learn in that word. To further clarify what it means to abide in Christ, Paul tells us in Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Abiding in Christ, living in Christ, is abiding in his word, living in his word, because that's where you learn his heart, his commandments, what pleases him, what displeases him. There's no way a person who keeps his or her Bible closed from Sunday to Sunday is following Christ. The Bible is the roadmap. It's the playbook. It's the manual for living. You can't keep it closed and know where you're supposed to be going. It has to be consulted regularly, daily. You have to read it, study it, meditate it, memorize it, understand it, yield to it, obey it. I read part of an article this week about a Colorado woman named Nita Marie, who has 953,000 online followers and makes $1.8 million a year as an online stripper. Claims to be a follower of Christ based on a dream she supposedly had about Christ when she was 9 years old. She says, quote, I built a relationship with Christ on a personal level rather than one filled with doctrine written by men thousands of years ago. In other words, she has a relationship with a person she calls Christ on her terms, not on what the Bible says. She also claims she asked God if she should continue stripping, and he said yes. Now, I have no doubt that this deceived woman has a relationship with a person she calls Christ, probably an evil spirit masquerading as an angel of light. But since she avoids the truth about Christ revealed in the Bible, she has no way of distinguishing error from truth. When you cut yourself loose from the moorings of Scripture, absolute truth, then everybody's opinion is as good as everybody else's, which is exactly what the world wants. You got your truth, I've got my truth. We're all happy, so don't discriminate. You can't be a follower of Christ with a closed Bible. Six, following Jesus means loving him, which means obeying him. He says it three times in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14, 15, he who has my commandments, we do, they're all written here, and keeps them, it is he who loves me, John 14, 21. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. The Apostle John was in the upper room that night, and he heard what his master said, and 60 years later, he hadn't forgotten it. He wrote in his first epistle, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Nita Marie needs to read that verse. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. How? We obey his commandments. The mark of a Christian is his love for God and his obedience to his word. Following Jesus means loving him, which means obeying him. Seventh, following Jesus means bearing fruit for him, which means glorifying him. Now, in the same vine branches passage we quoted earlier, John 15, the Lord made this assertion, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. So will you be my disciples. John 15, 8. Being a disciple of Jesus means following Jesus. And that means bearing fruit for him. And that brings glory to the Father. Following Jesus is the essence of Christianity. For somebody to say, well, I'm a Christian, but they're not following Jesus, that doesn't fit. Doing good deeds and helping others should flow from being a Christian, but the essence of being a Christian is following Jesus because you now have a relationship with Him. We have to be clear on that. Joseph Gilmore was born in Boston, Massachusetts. Excuse me. On April 29th, 1834. His father was the governor of New Hampshire for a period of time. Joseph graduated from Newton Theological Seminary in 1861, just as the Civil War was beginning. On March 26, 1862, he spoke at the Wednesday evening service of the First Baptist Church in Philadelphia on the 23rd Psalm. He said he was especially impressed that night with the blessedness of being led by God. Remember the psalm, "He leads me beside the still waters"? After the service, he and his wife were entertained at the home of a deacon, and he said, quote, "During our conversation, the blessedness of God's leading us grew so upon me that I took out my pencil, wrote the hymn just as it stands today, handed it to my wife, and thought no more of it. She sent it without my knowledge to the Watchman and Reflector magazine, and there it first appeared in print. 3 years later, he went to Rochester, New York to preach as a candidate for the Second Baptist Church. When he entered the sanctuary, he took up the hymn book thinking, I wonder what they sing here. And the book opened to the hymn, He Leadeth Me. That was the hymn he wrote 3 years earlier after that Wednesday night service. He said, that was the first time I knew that my hymn had found a place among the songs of the church. We sing it sometimes. The chorus of He Leadeth Me goes, He leadeth me, He leadeth me. By His own hand He leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be. For by His hand He leadeth me. Christ wants to lead us, but we have to commit to follow Him. Following Him is what Christianity is all about, and it involves all the things we've just discussed. In Acts 4:13, the Jewish leaders took note of the apostles and Peter and John that these men have been with Jesus. In Acts 11:26, we're told that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Christians, Christ people, or Christ followers. And why were these early disciples first called Christians? Because it was obvious that they had been following Jesus. They acted like Him. The question for us is it obvious when people look at our lives today that we are following Jesus? Now, with that in mind, the text that we read at the end of Luke 9 provides further insight on some of the demands of following Jesus. And we'll just get into it, and then we'll have to finish for today. This middle section of Luke's gospel, beginning in 9:51 and stretching to the middle of chapter 18, is almost exclusive to Luke. If you compare it with Matthew and Mark, most of this material is not included in either Matthew or Mark. And verse 51 marks a turning point in Jesus' ministry, for we're told at that time, as the time approached for Him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus steadfastly set His face. He resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now, we know by comparing the accounts of the Gospels that this was just before the Feast of Tabernacles in the early fall of AD 29, probably, about 7 months before the crucifixion. Knowing full well what He was about to face, the mockery, the injustice, the denial, the betrayal, the beatings, the torture, the unimaginable pain, the death. Knowing all of that, He set His face as a flint, the old King James put it, to go to Jerusalem. Why? Because He was fully committed to obeying His Father's will to the letter. That's why He had come. But to draw a contrast with Jesus' firm commitment to His task of following the Father's will, Luke inserts an account here that, according to Matthew 8, actually occurred earlier during Jesus' Galilean ministry. But Luke puts it here to make a point. It's the account of three men who exhibited something less of a commitment to the task of following Jesus. We learn from the first encounter in verses 57 and 58 that following Jesus requires counting the cost. Counting the cost. Notice with me first, verse 57, the commitment from the scribe. The commitment from the scribe. We're told that it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to Jesus, Lord or teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Matthew informs us that that someone was a scribe, a teacher of the law, and that though he was considered to be an expert of the law, he recognized Jesus to be the superior teacher, and he addressed him by that title, teacher. I will follow you wherever you go. Now, one might expect the Lord to jump all over that proposition and congratulate the man for his wise decision and blank check offer. No limits, no conditions. I'll follow you wherever you go. I mean, if someone back in the spring had come up to me and said, I'm volunteering to help in VBS, I'll do whatever you need me to do. Or if someone comes up to Jim today and says, I'll be glad to help move all the furniture tomorrow. Just tell me when to be here, I'll do it. Wouldn't you expect us to take them up on that offer? I assure you, I would have about VBS, and Jim will about moving furniture. But you see, truly following Jesus is a much bigger, a far-reaching, a lifetime commitment. So maybe we shouldn't find it strange that instead of congratulations, we hear the caution from the Savior. Verse 58, Jesus looks at this volunteering scribe, and he replies, in verse 58, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Son of Man was the name Jesus used for himself more than any other. It's used 83 times in the Gospels, always by Jesus himself. It was a messianic title that came from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, and it stresses Jesus' humanity and humility, but also his everlasting glory. And here he reminds the scribe that though wild creatures like foxes and birds have dens and nests that they can come back to for rest and safety after hunting and food gathering, he lives a life of privation and sacrifice that doesn't include that luxury. How ironic that the messianic Son of Man, the creator of foxes and birds and dirt and trees and sky, does not have a home of his own with a bedroom and a bed to which he can return to rest after a long, tiring day. What's he saying? He's saying, friend, you'd better count the cost before you sign up to follow me. Jesus knows every man, and he knew that this man had stars in his eyes. He saw the crowds. He saw the popularity. He saw the attention that Jesus drew. I mean, people were coming from everywhere to be around this guy. He saw following Jesus as something big and dazzling to be a part of. And he, like so many in our culture today, even professing Christians, was caught up in the celebrity cult. I went to school with a guy from grade school through high school and college who felt called to preach, but somehow he seemed he was caught up in what he thought was the glamour of being on stage up in front of people. He didn't take his studies very seriously. He didn't finish Bible college, didn't go to seminary, made some bad choices, and I don't know if he's even in the ministry today. I know people who are very shallow in their Christian commitment. They major on emotions, and they like to go to concerts and exciting events where big-name Christian celebrities speak and sing, and I'm not saying there's anything inherently wrong with those. But at the same time, some of these people don't seem interested in the day-to-day discipline of studying their Bible, praying, obeying Christ, faithfully gathering each week to worship with the saints and to hear God's word taught. They're attracted to what they consider the glamour, but they've never counted the cost of faithfully following Christ day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade. They will almost certainly fall away when the heat is turned up and the pressure mounts and the cost rises to be a true follower of Christ, perhaps in America in the coming years. Why is the church so pure in China and Vietnam and North Korea and Iran and Sudan? Because only the true followers of Christ will dare to name his name in public. Only those who really love the Lord will dare to stand for him and obey him when such obedience may cost them their job or their freedom or their life. The Lord isn't interested in gathering a larger crowd of supposed followers. He never was. In fact, he consistently and intentionally culled down the crowd to the true followers. In Luke 14, we're told now a great multitude went with him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Wow. Our Lord honestly warns this crowd in chapter 14 and the scribe in chapter 9 up front to count the cost of what it will mean to follow a Savior who is hated by the world and on his way to the cross. So what's the counsel for the saint? What was true for this scribe who approached Jesus that day and the crowd that was following him later is still true for us. The Bible makes it clear that we must understand the commitment involved in following Christ. See, because our country was started as a Christian nation, regardless of what anybody else says, it was. That's clear from history. Founded upon biblical principles. Because of that, we've enjoyed religious freedom like no nation in history. And not just Christians. Jews and Muslims and Hindus and Sikhs and other religious people, as well as atheists and secularists, have enjoyed unprecedented freedom because our freedoms have been, from the beginning, rooted in biblical Christianity and understood to be derived from God, not the state. Prominent Jews like Dennis Prager understand this and are very grateful for the biblical heritage that has been America's for 400 years. But tragically, that is rapidly changing as the totalitarian leftists consolidate their power in America. To them, the freedoms granted in the Bill of Rights mean nothing. To them, the Constitution is a plastic document that means only what they say it means. As far as they're concerned, freedom means the freedom to agree with them. And if you don't, you'll be canceled, censored, shut down, shouted down, locked out, and silenced. Our brothers and sisters in totalitarian countries under communism and socialism and Sharia law have had to face this for decades. This warning by Jesus to count the cost of following him has rung true to these persecuted saints, and they've been willing to count the cost and suffer the consequences of remaining true to Christ. Millions of them have paid for their commitment to Christ with their lives. In America, we've read these passages about counting the cost and nodded in agreement, but they haven't smacked us between the eyes the way they will in the coming years, I fear. We've enjoyed a 400-year bubble of protection within the long history of persecution of Jesus' church by the world. But that bubble is starting to burst. Our Lord warned us that this would be true. In that same John 15 passage in the upper room, he told us, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Shortly before he died, Paul reminded his protege Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Do you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus? What he calls us to do. The opposition to biblical Christianity by political and business and educational entertainment leaders in America has been more of an irritation than outright persecution over the past half century. But that opposition is now becoming bolder and more centralized and more determined than ever before. You're thinking, Dale, did you come here to scare us and make us depressed? No. I'm just trying to be honest and to warn you and help prepare you for what may be coming. I pray that it will not. I pray that God sends revival. I pray it every day. The prophet Daniel received word that the king had signed a decree that no one could pray to any god upon pain of death for 30 days. He didn't panic, didn't change anything about his behavior, about his schedule. He'd already suffered the horrors of exile. He'd already been in Babylon for nearly 70 years. And he'd long ago established a daily practice of communion with God, prayer three times a day, studying his Bible, faithful obedience. And he wasn't going to change that. He would continue to follow God and leave the results to the Lord regardless of the political changes. And that's what genuine followers of Christ in America must do. So our Lord's message to us should make us perk up our ears in a way maybe it hasn't in the past. And to make his point, the Lord gives two illustrations from construction and warfare in Luke 14. First of construction, he says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build, was not able to finish. And then from the realm of warfare, he says, or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. Contractors and kings know that they'd better get all the facts and make all the calculations before they start the building project or commit their country to war. There is a cost to be paid for such enterprises. And there is a cost to following Christ behind enemy lines in a world system under the sway of the evil one. Our Lord left us on this planet after he redeemed us not to live a life of ease, but that we might be his witnesses and rescue men and women from the kingdom of darkness. But he wants us to understand the cost, and he calls upon us to make an informed choice, not a hasty decision. And that's because a hasty profession of faith is like the seed that fell on the rocky soil or among thorns. In his famous parable of the sower, Jesus taught that a farmer went out to sow his seed. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. So our Lord, when he was asked to explain the parable, gave this interpretation. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the one who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. Yes, praise Jesus. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the word that fell among thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. One of the reasons we have so many people in America who claim to be Christians but don't believe what Christians believe, don't live like the Bible says Christians should live, have no biblical discernment, and make no impact for Christ in this wicked culture is because too many preachers and evangelists don't explain the gospel the way Jesus proclaimed it. Too often sinners are told, you got problems? Give Jesus a try. He'll solve your problems. He'll improve your marriage. He'll make you a better parent. He'll give you a better job. He'll make you more successful. I mean, who wouldn't want that? Everybody wants to have their problems solved and to have a better marriage and to be a better parent and have a better job and to make more money and be more successful. So they repeat the words of a prayer or raise their hand or go forward during the invitation or sign a card or shake the preacher's hand, and they make what they're told is a profession of faith. But nothing was explained to them about sin, about the holiness of God, about how they've offended God's holiness by their sin, how they're alienated from him, and the certainty of judgment to come, and the reality of eternal hell, and the necessity of the blood of Christ, and the fact that they have to repent of their sin, turn from it, and transfer their trust to Christ, receive him and his finished work on the cross as full payment for their sins, and then his claims upon their life. And so after the initial emotional high, their profession is ended. They go back to their old ways, and they never produce any spiritual fruit that proved the existence of real spiritual life because it was never there. Well, Dale, if you preached like that, if you told sinners all of that, then there wouldn't be any people to come forward. Yeah, but the ones who came would be the ones who should come. Are you following Jesus? You know, the question is, are you a fan or a follower? A fan is someone who greatly admires Jesus, but there's no cost. There's no commitment. A follower is one who says, Lord, wherever you want me to go, I'll go. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do. We're going to stand in just a moment and sing in closing as Cliff comes to lead us. Wherever he leads, I'll go. That's a mouthful. Maybe across the street to visit your neighbor. Maybe to the desk to write a note and put a track in it. Maybe to go on a short-term mission trip. Whatever, Lord, wherever you lead, I'll go. Are you willing to do that? You know, the tragedy is all these decades when it was so easy And we had so many open doors and opportunities, so many of God's people didn't take advantage of it. And I'm not saying that persecution has come in any way compared to our brothers and sisters. You know, the left, the secularists, they mock us when we talk about persecution, but clearly the tide is changing. And so we better make sure that we're committed to following him. Do you know him? Is your trust in him and him alone? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Father, we thank you that you've not left us in the dark, that our Savior told us ahead of time what we could expect. We have been so blessed, Lord, in this country. We thank you for the freedoms. We thank you for the godly men and women you brought to these shores to found this nation on biblical principles. We're grateful for the freedoms that have flowed from that. We confess our failure to take full advantage of those freedoms. We confess, Lord, how easily it is for us to to get caught up in the American dream. Lord, open our eyes, give us discernment, help us to be faithful to you, to make the commitment like Daniel that we're going to obey you, we're going to live our lives, please you, come what may. Give us the courage to do that and to point others to the Savior. Help us to do today whatever you tell us to do, whatever commitment we need to make to renew. We pray that your will would be done, and we thank you in Jesus' name.